Tonight's sermon will be a little shorter than usual. Tonight's sermon will be shorter than other times. This is like one of those passages that depicts the sentiments after you get back from vacation. We should call it the post-vacation section. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it. The great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. That's God's word. After enjoying a good steak and enjoying the beverage of your choice and then watching the sunset with your arm around your wife, there may be a tendency to drop your guard. But Kohelet, who is absolutely committed to helping his students maintain a balanced approach and a realistic view of life, will not let us revel in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. He kicks us back to reality after the good meal and the romantic evening. Michael Eaton sees this connection. He writes, quote, "The wise man must not be so taken up with the contented life as to forget life's frustrations, for these do not disappear when the wise man is assured of God's approval." The passage tonight really is about frustration. Now, frustration is what happens when an expectation is not met. And oftentimes in life, there are very, very good reasons to have certain expectations, and yet, as solid as those reasons may be, we find that over and over and over again in life under the sun, there are no guarantees. I mean, stop and consider even right now the biggest frustrations in your life. Anything come to mind? Is not each one of those frustrations based on an unmet expectation somewhere? This frustration, the unmet expectation, has the power to sap joy from our life, and Kohelet is going to teach us in this passage how to live with the frustrations of life. And he begins in verses 11 and 12, and he makes some basic observations that would be common life experiences. He begins, first of all, in verse 11, with a race. Now, the reasonable expectation is that the race belongs to the swift. In a world where things go as they ought to go, the fastest runner wins. But sometimes he doesn't. The expectation on the battlefield is that the warrior, the well-trained soldier, will prove victorious. But oftentimes he doesn't. The expectation is that the wise will indeed always have bread, because wisdom ought to be able to secure at least the essentials of life, and yet sometimes even the wise go hungry. the discerning know how to use money to make money, and the expectation on Wall Street is that the shrewd and the insightful will be the ones making the profits, but that doesn't always happen either. Then there are expectations revolving around the talented, those with ability. We look at a person of talent and great ability and we say to ourselves, they'll make something of themselves, and yet how many times do those with ability and great talent get overlooked and ignored? Michael Fox says, wisdom, skill, and hard work can promote, but not guarantee success. He says skills and efforts should get their due rewards, and yet over and over and over again, talents and merits do not secure their deserved and expected results. This really is the heart of all frustration. Because for us, as we live in this world under the sun, there seems to be a fundamental standard of fairness in life which should guarantee certain results. The standard of fairness that we have innately raises our sense of expectation, and yet our expectations are time and again thwarted. Kohelet refuses to allow his students any guarantee of success in life under the sun. You just don't know. Norbert Lofink, one of my least favorite commentators on Ecclesiastes, says that this refusal to give his students any guarantee of success stands in opposition. I like this sentence. It stands in opposition to the usual professional self-praise of the educational industry through which it motivates students to learn. Now, Kohelet tells us why the race doesn't always belong to the swift and the battle to the warrior and so forth. And that is this little expression, because time and chance overtake them all. Time and chance overtake them all. Time, for Kohelet, and in reality, simply won't be harnessed, even by the most determined and prepared and accomplished among Adam's fallen race. No one can harness time. The runner who should win the race and only needs 2 more seconds to overtake the inferior runner won't get the extra 2 seconds. The skilled warrior who only needs a millisecond to avoid the clumsy swing of a sword won't get it. The wise and the discerning who just simply need 1 more business day for that deal to have success can't make it happen. Time waits for no one. It makes no exceptions. Time is the tyrant who under God's control rigidly follows God's divine decree without wavering, even when it comes to yours and my moment of death. Now, we've already noted chance in an earlier passage. If we want to use the word chance, and I'm going to suggest that we don't, but I'm going to for a few times here, chance ends up being, in Kohelet's perspective, time's tag team partner in the great endeavor of frustrating the sons of men. Now, chance, of course, in Scripture is simply an event which is unexpected. That's chance. Chance is not a causative force biblically. R.C. Sproul reminds us, chance is not an entity. It is not a thing that has power to affect other things. It is no thing. Nothing is not. It has no isness. Chance has no isness. I was technically incorrect even to say that chance is nothing. Better to say that chance is not. And so what are the chances that chance can do anything? Not a chance. Chance has no more chance to do something than nothing has to do something. Think about it. Chance in the Bible, it does not have a causative force like it does, ironically, in science and cosmology. But chance is simply the human way of saying that anything can happen in this world. And often the anything that can happen is that which is unexpected. And so that unexpected event here called chance has the capacity to throw the most solid expectations into a tailspin. Think back over in a panoramic view over your life and stop and consider how many well-made plans have been thrown off track by an unexpected event. And so with the tyrant time and the always unannounced chance on the loose, frustrations in this life abound. In verse 12, Kohelet says, "Moreover, a man does not know his time." And then he compares us to a fish caught in a net or a bird in a snare, and he is showing us that the ultimate tag team effort of time and chance takes place in that ultimate unavoidable time called death. The time of our death, which of course is sovereignly appointed, is unknown to each one of us, and yet we are guaranteed that it will overtake each one of us. And usually, that dark event is unexpected. Just like the fish swimming gets caught in the net, or the bird unexpectedly gets caught in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared, quote, at an evil time, that is an unexpected time when it, notice the language, when it suddenly falls on them. Kohelet and his thinking students realize that death is the ultimate frustration. There is an inescapableness to it. There is an abruptness to it. And the fundamental fact is this: the living expect to live. How many of you have plans tomorrow? All right. Do any of you stop and think, okay, well, if I'm alive tomorrow, I'll get up, do thus and so, go to work, and nobody sits there and says, well, if I die tomorrow, I guess I won't have to go to work. The living expect to live. And Derek Kidner aptly summarizes this when he says, in the sea of life, we are more truly the fish taken into an evil net than the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul. Think about your life. Think about it tonight. Think about it tomorrow. We are just like a little fish just swimming and all of a sudden. Or we're like a bird that's on the hunt for a worm and all of a sudden, there it comes. That's what our life is like. And we have no more control over that evil moment than the bird or the fish. Verses 13 to 15. Solomon says, "Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet nobody remembered that poor man." Now, Kohelet is going to tell us a little story about the impressiveness of wisdom. And this little brief scenario, I'm going to suggest, actually continues the theme of frustration. Now, this opening sentence where Solomon says, "I came to see wisdom under the sun," and then tells the story, has actually compelled many, many commentators to scratch through history to try to find what event he's actually talking about. Theories abound. The Jewish commentator Robert Gordas' solution is probably the best. He says, most probably Kohelet is simply inventing a typical case, just generalizing, in order to illustrate his point, rather than invoking a specific historical incident. He's making up a story, in other words, that would be familiar enough to the ancients, and really even to us, to make a good general observation about wisdom. Now, if you read the little story that he gives, stories like this are the stuff that novels and movies are made of, right? There's the little small town. And here comes the powerful king with his evil motives and intentions. And he surrounds the city. He's going to take it. He's going to destroy everybody in the process. It is the classic underdog tale. And then there arises a little hero in the midst. Of course, in the days of tribal warfare, a story like this would resonate with people. Little town being overrun by a powerful king. For those of us that like the Old West, little town going to be taken over by bad guys wearing black. And so the story is just transgenerational. But it's the story of the underdog. And in the midst of impending death, an unlikely hero arises. Now, the hero in Kohelet's little story is both poor and wise. Now, by the way, he uses that to continue to debunk the idea that the wise are always wealthy. And here this poor, wise man, through his wisdom, delivers this little city. Now, we're not told how he delivers it, but the poor wise man averts destruction of the city and saves the day. So what awaits him? A parade? The key to the city? Riches? High office? No. What awaits the poor wise man is being forgotten. The hero, the one who is worthy of recognition for his heroic deeds, actually slips into oblivion in the story. The problem, and here it is, ingratitude. Ingratitude. Hero arises, does a great deed, is immediately forgotten. Why? Ingratitude. Derek Kidner zeroes in on the point of the story when he says, the parable is not a moral tale to show what people should do. It is a cautionary tale to show what they are like. If we are to identify with anybody, it is with the poor wise man, not as though we should fancy ourselves as universal consultants, but simply that, sadly enough, we should learn not to count on anything as fleeting as public gratitude. Now, if you think about the story in that light, then it actually fits in beautifully with the preceding section on frustration. If frustration is the fruit of unmet expectations, then here we have a dramatic story that's used to drive the point home. What should the poor man have actually expected? He could have legitimately expected some gratitude. The magnitude of this man's wisdom saved the city, and if anyone should have been grateful, it should have been those who had benefited by this poor wise man's wisdom. And yet, here's the reality, once the salvation has been wrought, and once the danger is no more, then the fickleness and shallowness of people's hearts manifests itself repeatedly through gross, inexcusable ingratitude. Now, apart from the frustration of death, wouldn't you say that ingratitude is one of the most frustrating things in this life? Forget saving a city. Just think about a kind deed that's been taken for granted. Forget repelling an overwhelming invading army. Just think about an act of mercy that's been treated as if it were an entitlement. Ingratitude is an irritating, frustrating reality in life under the sun. I don't know about you, but ingratitude infuriates me. When Ashley was 4 years old, I still remember it, 4 years old, here she is driving, and I remember this, I said, honey, Daddy's going to take you to breakfast this morning. She was all happy, and so we went to Woodette's or someplace, and I got her the Mickey Mouse pancake, and she ate it, and we had a good time, father-daughter thing, and we get in the car, and here I am just, you know, honey, I really enjoyed that. We got to do it more often. She says, yeah, can we get ice cream? No, it's 8:30 in the morning. We just had breakfast. You got to go back. You don't get any ice cream. But I want ice cream. And then she started to pout because she wasn't getting ice cream. And I didn't say a word. I just drove home. Walked in the door, took her in. I said, Ariel, you deal with this little ingrate. And I walked off. Ingratitude is a frustrating irritant under the sun. And actually, on a serious note, if you think about it long enough, you will realize that it is the frustration that comes from ingratitude that has a tremendous power to drain our joy and even to fill us with a sense of anger and bitterness. If your kindness or sacrifice has ever been forgotten, then I would encourage you to listen to Sinclair Ferguson's observation about this passage. He says, quote, whose name most naturally comes to mind when we hear of a poor man full of wisdom who becomes a savior but whose life and teaching have been neglected and rejected? Instinctively, we should think of Jesus. In light of that, all of a sudden, any ingratitude which has ever frustrated us pales into insignificance. Now, Kohelet is not going to conclude that since such things happen in life under the sun, then that poor wise men should just let the city be taken because nobody's going to appreciate it. Neither is he going to conclude that since there was no appreciation, that wisdom ends up just being a big waste. But what he is going to do is he's going to draw three conclusions that should help us live with and cope with the frustrations of life. And that's what we have in verses 16 through 18. So I said, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The first conclusion, I think, should be put like this. We need to come to grips with, on the one hand, wisdom's superiority, and on the other hand, people's overall folly. Now remember, Kohelet has repeatedly given wisdom two thumbs up. Even when wisdom doesn't pay off like it should, and I think from Kohelet's perspective, wisdom does not pay off nearly as frequently as it should. But here he says, listen, if you're going to compare the strength of an army laying siege to a city and then the wisdom of the poor man, let me tell you, without fail, always choose wisdom. Because wisdom is better than strength. In fact, wisdom is profoundly better, but it doesn't mean it's always appreciated. Wisdom may have its place among fools in the hour of crisis, when the battering rams are running up against the gate, but under normal circumstances, expect such wisdom to always and to consistently be despised and rejected. In fact, expect wisdom to be rejected even when the aroma of its fruit, for instance in this passage, deliverance of a city, is still lingering in the air. Expect most people to reject wisdom and counsel, even that for which you have solid biblical perspective and even chapter and verse. Solomon says, hey, get a grip on wisdom, don't let go. But realize that most people aren't going to listen to you. Now that's hard to take, isn't it? Is it frustrating? You better believe it. Is it a reality? Almost always. But wisdom is still better than strength. The next conclusion could be paraphrased like this. Don't give up on wisdom or give in to popular methods. The statement in verse 17 compares the words of the wise heard in quietness with the blustery words of a king spoken among fools. Now, since you are all astute observers of human nature, what are most people likely to follow? Words of wisdom heard in quietness or the blustery rhetoric of a loud king? Obviously, the shrill and the rhetoric of a blustery king can win over an audience of fools every time. That's what makes democracy so scary. I mean, practically speaking, there is great effectiveness in a loud, blustery king. But what ultimately wins the day is wisdom without bluster. Charles Bridges puts it like this, noisy popularity has its influence for a moment, but the real and solid gold are the words that are heard in quiet. Of course, it's frustrating when people reject wisdom. But the alternative can never be loud rhetoric. Anyone can persuade a fool. Stay the course of wisdom. By the way, just in case you can't see the connection, for those of you who do engage in biblical counseling, this advice is golden. More often than not, people will not listen. More often than not, people will not follow through on the wisdom given. But at the end of the day, you stay the course of wisdom. You don't resort to the bluster and the rhetoric and the shrill of a noisy king. You stay your course and continue to manifest and exhibit the characteristics of the one who did not lift up his voice. The final observation of verse 18 is a reaffirmation of the superiority of wisdom over the weapons of war. Weapons of war, of course, simply being another example of strength. And the point here is, again, keep a grip on wisdom's superiority, but also remember that wisdom is vulnerable. Wisdom can deliver a small city from a well-armed force. That's the strength of wisdom. But notice Solomon's closing statement. But one sinner can destroy much good. Wisdom is always better, but guess what? Wisdom has no built-in guarantees. And in fact, wisdom itself is vulnerable, and it is vulnerable from even one sinner who can undo much good. And in fact, we know from personal experience that all it takes to undo the good of wisdom is one single solitary sinner. And history ends up being littered with such characters who have undone much good, and our lives testify that it only takes one person to undo much good and to bring us much grief. And this, of course, too, is a great source of frustration. And so how is it that one person can cause so much damage? Kohelet doesn't explicitly say it, but I think that he's under his breath muttering to us, this too is havel. It's great evil. But just keep the realistic expectations on wisdom. Wisdom may not, in the moment of need, overcome the folly of one fool. There is a vulnerability to it that is just simply part of frustrating life under the sun. And so what's the lesson for us? Obviously, life is full of frustrations. Were you frustrated this week? Frustrated in your job? Frustrated at home? Frustrated with your children? Frustrated with 101, 1,001 different things? Well, of course, life is absolutely full of frustrations, and inside we have operating in us a pretty basic idea about how things ought to go. And yet, things get off track and defy all of our expectations. And even the expectation of life is frustrated by death. And then, to add to it, there's the frustration that comes from those things called people. Beloved, we don't have high expectations of the infidel, do we? But we certainly have a level of expectation from those whom we help. And yet any expectation of thanks or gratitude is often frustrated over and over and over again with ingratitude. And so with so much frustration swirling in our lives, the question is, do we give up trying to be wise and just join in the fray? No. Because wisdom still has its advantages, even if those advantages do not ease the frustrations of life. Beloved, the superiority of wisdom as the revelation of God and doing the right thing must be motive in and of itself in a life full of frustrations. If we are looking for certain results, if we are expecting gratitude, then frustration will kill us. And so what do? If we expect our expectations to be rarely met, it's not a bad place to start, right? If we expect our expectations to be rarely met and remain committed to biblical wisdom, at the end of each and every day, no matter how much frustration, we will still be found in the position of ultimate strength, even though we may be knee-deep in fools all around us trying to undo much good. And so Solomon says, enjoy life. Enjoy life with the woman that God gave you. Have a steak. Watch the sunset. Work hard. Don't let death rob you of any of the joy. And then, once your heart is contented and you feel full and happy with life, and then you turn around and it's Monday and you've got to face the frustrations of life, don't retreat. Don't give up wisdom. Don't jump into the pool of ingratitude and become just like everybody else. Stay the course, do what's right, hang on to wisdom, realize its limitations, and at the end of the day, you'll be standing in the place of the approval of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the very, very practical teaching from the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray, Father, that even tonight your Holy Spirit would give us the grace to apply these truths and these principles to the very areas of frustration that each one of us are now facing. Father, give us the grace to do that. Give us the grace to stand firm. Give us the grace to be wise. Give us the grace to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.